Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking. I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish. Publicize your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Welcome to the New Books Network.
Hello, everyone. And welcome to New Books in Anthropology, a channel on the New Books Network. I'm Reagan Gillum, a host on the channel, and today we're talking to Dr. Todney Thomas, who is the author of the book Kincraft, The Making of Black Evangelical Sociality, published by Duke University Press. I'm delighted to talk with a fellow Cornellian and fellow UVA grad on the show. And so, Dr. Thomas, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks, Reagan. It's great to be a part of it and also to talk to a fellow UVA and Cornell alum. We crossed paths in an interesting kind of way, right?
Definitely. We both are products, I think, of anthropology at both institutions, just in the opposite direction. So that's right. So cool. So I gave like a very brief, you know, introduction, just saying where you graduated from, but can you tell us more about yourself? Your background, what sparked your interest in this topic, and how you came to write this book?
Sure. As you mentioned, I am an anthropologist like yourself. I did my undergrad work at Cornell and my graduate coursework and study at the University of Virginia. Originally, I was very interested in studying sort of two things. The Afro-Caribbean diaspora in Atlanta, Georgia, and how people create broad forms of kin-based association. So I was very interested in transnational family networks, lateral forms of kinship. So those are the forms of kinship between brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, nieces, and nephews. The official term is collateral kinship. I wrote my master's degree on that. And so I came into religion a bit later. I was doing preliminary field work in 2006 and trying to find a location for my research and was dealing with the decentralized character of the Atlanta sort of cityscape, right? It's a collection of a number of suburbs, right? And so the sort of urban sprawl of the city made finding a kind of just spatial location for the project difficult. And so my grad advisor asked, you know, what about churches? And so I'd sort of nursed a longstanding interest in theology, but I'd never, you know, discussed that. And so later, really around my third year as a doctoral student, I decided to see if there was a way to look at the sort of Afro-Caribbean community in Atlanta, kin-making, and religion. So religion was sort of the last addition to my set of research interests. It was very scary, a very scary change for me. But the anthropology of Christianity was just starting to really come into come into sight as a visible subfield of inquiry and analysis. And so I felt that doing research with Christian communities at that time would at least have some sense of legibility, you know, and For me, I think the kind of final, okay, I'm ready to do this. I encountered the ethnography between Sundays, Black Women and Everyday Struggles of Faith by Marla Frederick. And it's just this gorgeous monograph. And I felt so inspired that I was like, okay, I can do this. So, you know, the irony of all of that being that, you know, I'm at a divinity school and I've been in religious studies departments for my professional career. But my pathway into religion was not initially planned, but it has been a very fruitful field of engagement for me that I just appreciate very much, if that makes sense.
Oh, definitely. That's so interesting hearing how people come to these projects. Always, it can be, you know, these circumstances just come together and then, you know, you go from there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you undertake this ethnographic research at churches, which you mentioned in the Atlanta area, and they are the Dixon Bible Chapel and the Corinthian Bible Chapel. And these are Bible-believing Brethren churches composed of mainly Black congregants. And you write about how Black evangelicals are obscured at the crossroads of race and religion, meaning they're obscured by evangelical religion, which is raised as white, and the Black church is understood mainly to be Protestant. And so can you talk about this erasure of Black evangelicals and why you thought it was important to focus specifically on Black evangelicals?
Yeah, so, I mean, the focus kind of came as a result of walking into a community and noticing just the very frequency of kinship discourse that was used by church members. And so I was interested in looking at a kind of Afro-Caribbean congregation, but wasn't, you know, in terms of research design, thinking, okay, aha, I'm going to focus on Black evangelicals. The way in which my work was received, particularly after doing field work, doing those presentations, you know, I think later in the grad school career and earlier in my professional career, I noticed that there was a real kind of discordance. You know, I was at a conference in Ghana and Reverend Dr. Jeremiah Wright was in the audience and I heard him lean over and say, who are these people? And when I would be in conversation with some of my colleagues who do work on American evangelicalism, there would just be a number of set of questions, right? And so what I did was, and this is something that I talked to my students about, was I ethnographized the responses to my work, right? And noticed that sometimes people would spend more time trying to figure out how to locate this community then listen to some of the ethnographic content I was presenting. And so I was like, huh, this has to be a real issue. And so what I sort of was able to realize was that this community really laid at the interstices of some racialized religious categories, very popular religious categories in the United States that really... evangelicalism, and I ask students, when you hear the word evangelical, who comes to mind? Who doesn't come to mind? I was dealing with the fact that even on the part of religious studies scholars, evangelical is a raced concept, right? I think that evangelical also, we tend to think of Black evangelicals as part of an evangelical past, as part of the first and second Great Awakenings. And certainly there is a National Black Evangelical Association, but for some reason, the existence of contemporary evangelicals tends to fall out of the lens. And I would say that even the phenomenon of the Trump evangelical also contributed to that, right? Contributed to the ongoing racialization, the racing of evangelical, evangelicalism as whiteness. And then when it comes to, I think, the Black church, and I'm putting, you know, scare quotes around that, I think we, as scholars and I think even practitioners have an idea of when we're talking about the Black church, we know what kinds of Christianities come to mind. And it's really a kind of Afro-Protestant mainline. Like, you know, I think about, when I think about the Black church, the first thing that comes to mind is the African Methodist Episcopal Church, right? You know, so the first historically Black denomination in our country. But we might think also of Kojic. We might think of the sort of institutional apparatus. We might think of the large numbers of Black Methodists, the large numbers of Black Baptists that exist in our country. But I also knew that Black church was complicated because I grew up myself as a Presbyterian. And I was part of a local Black Presbyterian tradition in Knoxville, Tennessee that was over 150 years old. And I still remember going to our national conference, the General Assembly, and seeing how white the Presbyterian church was. And I couldn't believe it, right? Because for me, Presbyterianism had been this predominantly Black experience. And so, you know, being in conversation with other colleagues of mine who find out that I'm Presbyterian and they tease me like, oh, you know, Presbyterian, you know, that part of our Black church concept and our evangelical concepts are about demography, but they don't speak to the complexity and nuance of lived reality. And so finding out about that, that religion and race was really a product not just of my ethnographic experience, which, you know, some of the people that I collaborated with would talk about what it meant to be a Black evangelical, right? That some of their family members found it to be strange or, you know, made assumptions about what their political sensibilities were. But even in addition to that ethnographic experience, my own experience in presenting this work and talking about my work to my colleagues also signposted some of this crossroads obscurity that you so beautifully outlined in your question.
Thank you so much for that. And so I wanted to then ask about your central concept that organizes the book, which is, you know, also the title of the book, which is Kincraft. And as you said, you notice people in these churches using the language of kinship. They're deeply engaged in processes of making kinship relations among themselves. Mm-hmm. Can you describe your concept of kincraft for us?
Yes. So kincraft is, you know, the term that I use to describe this sort of complex web of relationships that are kind of consistently being made by church members through their sort of spiritual sensibilities, right? They understand themselves to be brothers and sisters in Christ, right? There's this idea that when Christians are born again, the Holy Spirit indwells inside of them. And the Holy Spirit is a relating agent that connects all Christians. And even quite capaciously, right, across space and time. But rather than that just being a kind of ideological construct, this understanding of spiritual kinship is supposed to be guiding how you relate to your fellow church members in everyday life, right? So it's not just a theology or a set of ideas. It is something that people have a great amount of conviction around that also necessitates very important institutional and everyday practices. You know, spiritual kinship, this kinship between brothers and sisters in Christ is activated or enlivened through shared worship together, biblical study. Bible study was the most common thing that I did while doing my field work. I did about an average of 4 Bible studies a week. Praying together, right? It's about food sharing and deep hanging out, right? You know, there are church members, they lime together on the weekends. They watch each other's children. They help raise each other's children. It's about how people show up for each other as they navigate just the emergent cycles and crises of life, family illness, death, job loss, job insecurity. And in addition to just sort of the sort of most common, you know, refrain of, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, there were also these other relationships that I noticed that church members would talk about if I asked them questions about who they considered family. And so they would mention, you know, their spiritual mothers or spiritual fathers. They would mention prayer partners as well. And so kincraft is a term I coined to try and to capture this web of relatedness that church members are located in, that this is a thick Christianity, right? A very socially mediated Christianity. And craft is important because it focuses on making, that this is a form of kinship that's not just about theology or received categories, that people invest a great deal of time and energy into this sort of thick relational Christianity, Christian community, Christian family that they're a part of. I remember doing an interview with a woman and I was asking about just sort of her social world, right? The important people and who she counted as kin. And really, you know, I didn't let that biology be the driver. I let people define who they understood to be kin and how. And when I asked about friends, you know, and she laughed at me. She said, "What makes you think after all of that, that I have time for other friends? There's no time left over, right? You know, I'm either, you know, there's a family in my house and there's a family in my church and almost all of my time and energy goes there, you know? And so I wanted the idea of craft to focus on the making, the labor, the production, the craftswomanship, right? Because I think women are very vital to these processes that go into making kinship, that kinship is not just about these received and historical ideas, that kinship is about making, right? It's about doing. And that's really in line with the new kinship studies that I think feminist anthropologists have been a part of, and also an ethical and pragmatic orientation to kinship that is common throughout the broader African diaspora, right? In addition to the evangelical story of kincraft, what I also wanted to note is that these kin sensibilities have multiple sources. And one of those sources is an African diasporic, the African diasporic sensibility, that social worlds are often tend to be comprised of kin, and that people of African descent and the diaspora are connected to, they inherit ethical sensibilities, but also a number of technologies and material conditions that require the making of kinship, right? From the shipmate relationship that was forged in the context of the African diaspora to modes of kin making that occur in early 20th century and early 21st century context, where migrants move from places of origin and find themselves in community and overwhelmingly opt into using kinship discourse as the language to describe those relationships. And so that's also what motivated my use of kincraft. And finally, I was really inspired. I was reading The Black Interior, which is a collection of essays by poet and scholar Elizabeth Alexander. And she talked about just a sort of methodological position from which she analyzed poetry. And she writes about having a veneration for the sweat of the craft. And that resounded with me as someone studying a religious community that had a particular orientation to heteropatriarchy, heteronormativity, that didn't always align with my own political sensibilities, but watching the time and energy and labor that people expend and making this kinship and making this familial community, the cooking, you know, the home sharing, the resource sharing, all of that, that also really inspired me to sort of coin the term kincraft as well.
Great. Thank you so much for that description of the term and those examples of how people are making kin in these churches. Mm-hmm. And so while I was reading the book, I thought about the implications of kincraft. And mm-hmm. from what I was thinking was, and this goes back to what you were saying about the African diaspora, that people present a particular vantage point from which to rethink kinship, because we came here in a process, you know, that separated us from our kin, and we had to remake kin and maintain kin in the midst of usually horrific circumstances. Obviously thinking about the transatlantic slave trade and slavery. And it seemed to me that you were rethinking kinship from this perspective, and maybe arguing also for the legitimacy of Black people forging these kinship relationships where and when they find themselves. And so I wonder, am I on the right track, or what were the larger implications or interventions that you wanted to make with the term?
Yes, you are on the right track. That's beautiful. I think, you know, one of the large implications that I wanted to make, or that could be made, is that really there's a kind of, I would call it a dated term, but the terminology of fictive kinship, which has been used by scholars of kinship, and fictive kinship being the term that's used to describe kinship sensibilities, kinship relations that are not biological in character, or that don't correspond to the Western genealogical grid. And I hope that this book delivers a series of nails in the coffin to that concept. I think that the new kinship studies has done that. I think new reproductive technologies has done that. I don't think it's a term that fits I think the kin worlds and kin realities and kin sensibilities of people of African descent, particularly people of African descent and the diaspora. You know, and there's actually a sociologist named Margaret Nelson who wrote an article, and she makes the argument, she does a literature review, and she makes the argument that fictive kinship, social scientists are more likely to use the designation of fictive kinship with Black and Latinx populations. That the use of the term on the part of social scientists themselves is racialized. Right. And she questions the associations of that. Right. Versus chosen kinship or, you know, voluntary social networks. Right. It tends to be the language associated with sort of white cishet communities. You know, what's the notion of voluntarism versus fictive or fiction? Right. Or chosen kinship, even that there's different designations of agency. Which then which force us to think about analytical attribution, that these labels that we use to describe the kinship worlds that people inhabit aren't benign, that they're politically loaded. I also think that there is, and I try to talk about this in the introduction, you know, we're inhabiting a moment where Afro-pessimism has made really productive critiques about, I think, anti-Blackness, about Black institutional lives, about Black sociality versus, you know, the sort of central emphasis on Black social death. And I think that critical Black study, I think anthropologists of the African diaspora are engaged in productive tension or productive conversation or productive affirmation of Afro-pessimist theorists. You know, I also think that looking at kinship now and in a moment shaped by Afro-pessimism forces us to think about kinship in historical terms. And I land on the side of thinking about what I call Black semiotic audacity, that even in the context of the plantation, right, even in the context of slavery and its multiple afterlives, even as people who descend from jurisprudence and slave codes and colonial contexts in which they were not able to lay claim to kinship discourse or to lay claim to their actual kin, that people of African descent made themselves kin or kinned, because Judith Castleberry reminded me in a talk that kin is a verb. They kinned each other anyway. And to me, this is not about creating some narrative of Black exceptionalism, but there's an aesthetics to that, you know, that audacity that people kin to anyway. And so what I want to do with this book is present a vital example of a very sort of thick, the spiritually defined kinship world that Black evangelicals create that does this. These relationships do so much work for people. But in addition to the functional qualities of what kinship does, right, that there is that Black evangelicals descend from a hidden tradition, right? And that tradition is the African diaspora and Afro-diasporic kinship sensibilities and ethics around kinship. And I feel a very strong affinity, a very strong sense of humility, epistemological humility, to study a tradition that was insisted upon by people in circumstances like that. That one of the things that attracted me to anthropology has been studying human capacity, and Black kin making to me is one of the most dynamic examples of human ingenuity, capacity, and I would say audacity as well. And so that also, I think, is one of the big interventions that I want people to take away. And that heteronormativity and heteropatriarchy as a kinship discourse that's dominant here does not obscure this other kinship tradition that also exists as well.
Mm-hmm. I love that. Amen. The capacity and the audacity of kinship making traditions. That's great. And when I was reading the book, the churches seem to be made up of mainly African Americans and Afro-Caribbeans. And mm-hmm. So there's this kinship across ethnic lines. And so I wondered about that in a context of where people talk about these tensions between these two groups, mm-hmm. where Afro-Caribbeans may gain like a modicum of upward mobility, whereas African-Americans may not. Mm-hmm. And so in these churches with African-Americans and Afro-Caribbeans, they saw themselves as brothers and sisters. And so I wondered if you saw any inter-ethnic tensions arise, and if so, how did the congregants negotiate these ethnic differences?
Yes, I spent a chapter talking about that. So yes, kinship is the operative discourse, and the spiritual kinship in these communities is supposed to operate across ethnic lines. What was interesting to me as a scholar who, you know, doing my qualifying exams, I was studying all this stuff about Black ethnic identity politics and distinctions and ethnic and economic competition models, was how little church members would say about ethnic identity differences in their communities. I remember asking someone once, you know, an African-American member, because Dixon Bible Chapel had a Caribbean majority and Corinthian Bible Chapel had an African-American majority. And I asked an African-American woman, you know, well, are there any tensions between African-Americans and Afro-Caribbeans? And she asked me, well, what have you heard? And I said, well, I haven't heard anything. I'm just wondering. And she said, no, I don't have anything to say about that. So there are definitely some instances, and I try and talk about this, where people took a strategy of silence, I think, in discussing those tensions. And part of that being related, I think, to the ideology, right, that kinship is supposed to trump supersede these sort of ethnic identity categories. At the same time, occasionally there were like probably two really detailed interviews I had with two African American congregants who stated that they believed that ethnic identity politics were at play in community life and fellowship, that it even motivated a church split Part of it had to do with religion itself, that this form of evangelicalism, Reagan, was really, it was really missionized through the efforts of Afro-Caribbean evangelists, mm-hmm. Like T. Michael Flowers, who's an Afro-Bahamian evangelist who came to the segregated South in the 50s. And so there's a kind of moral hierarchy between African-Americans and Afro-Caribbeans. Afro-Caribbeans tend to come to this country and they're already brethren. This isn't always the case, but quite a number of the members of this community were brethren in the Caribbean before coming to the United States, whereas quite a number of African-Americans converted into this form of Christianity. And so there's this idea of Afro-Caribbeans as born brethren, and which was a concept someone mentioned in an interview, and of African-Americans as having Baptist blood. And the kind of moral distinction between religious founders versus religious converts, and that being something that's ethnically distinguished in the community. That being said, I also think that there is a real commitment to centering this kinship language as something that stifles dissent and mutes distinction and presents an important image of similitude. And one of the things I did notice, and this was kind of looking at who I did interviews with, that the people I interviewed, whether they were Afro-Caribbean or African-American at all, one of the things they had in common was that they were serial migrants. So serial migrants are people who have lived in at least two places other than their place of birth. And so one of the things I wanted to challenge or think about was what assumptions do we make about people's relationship to their ethnic identities? And how might mobility and increasing mobility shape people's relationships to their ethnic identity, right? Can we imagine a world in which people's religious identifications supersede their ethnic identifications? And if not, why is that? The conversations around ethnicity and the silences around ethnicity in this community, I think, were mutually productive for me. I found it difficult to tease out, but it raised some really important questions that I really do hope are generative to scholars who are doing work around religion and ethnicity, particularly in the United States, where I think our sort of racial formation is very polar and binaristic as it's popularly rendered. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
definitely. And so you do ethnographic research, for the book, and you render with great detail and great care the encounters that you have with people and your interactions and relationships with people. And you participate in the very kinship relationships that you theorize. So for example, like in chapter 2, you're an apprentice under the founder, T. Michael Flowers, the founder of the church. And you develop a relationship yourself with spiritual parents. And you're also, like you said, you're going to Bible study. And so as we read the book, we can really see you participating with this community. And so as an ethnographer myself, I'm always interested in people's research. And mm-hmm. So can you talk about your field work, maybe any opportunities and challenges, or how you built rapport with this religious community?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I feel like my students from the field methods class that I just took would love that. I think at the beginning, there was quite a bit of just me sitting around. I would go to services, there are different services I would go, and just feel kind of out of place. I think that for some people who do field work, that experience is very familiar, but I think for students or people who are interested in doing field work, I think it has this exotic, yeah. you know, like, oh my gosh, you're with the people and you're, you know, and I was like, you know, it really felt like being the unpopular kid at school again, but on purpose. Mm-hmm. And at one point, one of my church fathers who's Trinidadian, said, well, you know, me and my wife, we just took pity on you, you know, we invited you over for dinner, you know, but I would say that, you know, and, you know, at one point we were at a service and he introduced me like, you know, this is a stray alley cat we adopted. But I would also say that, you know, I was treated like, you know, you come in, you greet people, people are nice. They'll greet you. They learn, you know, they learn your name. There was one service that I got sick, and I didn't go, and I got multiple calls. This is before I think people had really started talking to me, and definitely I went a long time before people did interviews with me, but people called my cell phone, were like, are you okay? What happened? And so when I asked the man who become my church father, you know, like, why did I get all these phone calls? This was not a kind of Christianity I was used to. Okay. I was not used to going to a church in a city and not going one Sunday and four people calling my house to make sure I was okay. And so he said, well, of course we would call you. Like, what church would not call you if you didn't show up? And I was like, well, I'm not a member. And he's like, that doesn't matter. And he said, we knew that you were new to the Atlanta area and you didn't have people. So, you know, once again, that's an ethical sensibility. A person's supposed to have people, and a migrant is someone who is prone to not having people. And that is understood as a particular kind of vulnerability. And so I think you know, it's a mixture of awkwardness, of people feeling sorry for you, of community sensibilities, you know, kicking in. I think also one thing you learn as an ethnographer is that as you're trying to learn about a place, people are studying you too. You know, they're watching you and they're paying attention and there's a conversation happening. And you know, I know some conversation had to happen because I started doing an interview here and there. And then after a while, people sort of en masse started saying, oh, I'll do an interview with you. And so I don't know if someone said, yeah, I did an interview with her. It's not so bad. Another thing I learned from someone was that at Bible studies, one person said, well, I looked at your Bible and saw that it was marked up. And I said, okay. And she said, well, that's when I knew you were one of us. And I said, well, how would that make me one of you? Said, well, I knew that you were a Bible believer because it's clear you knew your Bible and you had scriptures memorized and you knew the word. And so, but I realized that that was a process of studying. She was studying me. And it was really a result of the fact that I went to an evangelical primary school, an elementary school. And so I did have a marked up Bible and I had to memorize scripture as part of that school. It's a process of coming to know and getting to be known and people studying and people making up their mind. And as people learn more and more about you, them deciding if they want to know you more or if they want to know you less, you know. And I also don't want to present, you know, a kumbaya story. There are some people who had no interest in talking with me. If they would see me coming, they would walk away. They would end their conversations, you know, and that's also 100% their right. I hope that describes the process. But I think that when you're studying relationships, being in relationship is vital. And I hope that, for people who are field workers, that some of that transparency about my church parents or even my own divorce, you know, I got engaged while I did field work. And that was another thing that shaped how I was received by the community, that my own kin location shaped my grounding in the community. And so field work is an inherently relational process. And I think doing research on kinship demonstrated that to me, or revealed that to me in very stark terms, I think.
Mm-hmm. No, that's great. And that definitely describes the process. I also teach ethnographic research methods, and it's really hard sometimes to fully communicate like the experience of doing field work, because like you said, there's a lot of awkward moments. There's a lot of, you know, there can be a lot of you sitting by yourself, which I that. And you almost, there's a moment when you don't even know, do they even know who I am? Am I part of the community? All these questions that are, you know, that go through people's minds, and you're right.
The mistakes you make too, and you don't know their mistakes yet.
Oh, yes.
You know, oh my gosh, the gaffes, right? And you're like, oh, and then someone has to tell you that you messed up, right? You might know that you messed up or be able to do so. And then there are the mistakes that you didn't even know that you made. Somebody has to take you to the side and tell you that you made. And so that just, you know, I think, I mean, I can't speak for you, but there are definitely some times where I thought, why am I doing this? Like, what made me think this is a good idea? I feel so weird and weirdly in place and out of place at the same time. And I don't know what I'm doing. You know, and, yeah, it's just, it's very, I just keep thinking epistemological humility, yeah. Very humbling.
I definitely had that experience where I majored in anthropology and then went to grad school. And I thought, what have I gotten myself into? did I miss something? It's definitely eye-opening, that experience. So I wanted to ask you about teaching kinship, and I thought about when I was reading how typically anthropologists teach kinship, where we draw these, you know, kinship charts and we draw these lines between relations. And I thought your idea of kincraft, it in a way refuses that kind of visual organization, because you know, you focus on the process of making kin rather than its outcomes, and so. I was wondering how you teach kinship in your classroom, or how you bring any of these insights from the book into the classroom.
Wow, that's a good question. I find teaching about, I have a class on religion and family that I find to be frustrating to teach, because I almost like, I feel like I don't ever know if I'm doing it right or if there's, you know, something I'm missing. But I try to teach it as a kind of comparative class. I start by being very clear about the epistemologies that I work in, you know, so like at the beginning of class, I'm like, you know, I was trained by a feminist anthropologist of kinship. I identify as an anthropologist of kinship. And so we start with feminist epistemology. So we read stuff by Carol Delaney and Sylvia Yanagisako. We read stuff by Patricia Hill Collins. That I explained to them, this is not a kumbaya story, but that the study of kinship is a study of cultural constitution, but it's also very much a study of power and power relationships. And there are a number of ways this could be studied, but this is me, once again, I think, being transparent about the one of the primary epistemologies that I am trained in and still work in. I also talk about social domain analysis and interinstitutional construction. So we start with a little bit of theory, and then we move into unit level discussions, right? Where we might look at, I tend to teach something about conservative Christianity. I have yet to teach my book, and I don't know if I can... I don't know if I can do it. You know, I thought I was going to this semester, and then I was just like, oh, I can't. But, you know, I've taught books about, for instance, like purity, the chastity movement, stuff like that. There's a book called Making Chastity Sexy. I've taught about evangelicalism and the very controversial ex-gay movement. I have taught about Lakumi. So this past year, I ended the book with Party for Lazarus, which is an amazing kind of a thick description ethnography of Lukumi practice, but it's set around an intergenerational family history as well. And so it's just so artfully done because you can see these like very dense scenes of ritual practice, like you're transported, but kinship runs through this ritual practice, right? Whether it's your sort of genealogical family, whether it's your family of practice, whether it's your, and both can shape your relationship to the Orisha, right? Like if your father is a son, you know, a Shango, like it's more likely that you also are, you know. The unit that students tend to like the most is the unit that ironically, or maybe not, doesn't have an ethnography. I teach Baldwin's Go Tell It on the Mountain in the course as well, and use it, own my lack of literary training, but as a text that talks about some of the real painful and violent interpolations of religion and patriarchy within a religious community, even as to me it has this real sort of glistening queer sociality and affinity present. It's a kind of critique of heterosexuality, but also Baldwin waxes poetic when he talks about Pentecostal ritual and the people, right? That there's just this beauty of the peopling of Pentecostalism, even as he's critical of its patriarchal and familial intonations, right? And so then we talk about what does it mean to render family? What are the best mediums? Is ethnography the best medium for rendering religion and family and kinship? What can fiction do or what can memoir do that ethnography, at least as it's popularly constructed, can't, right? And so it becomes a real conversation starter by that point. And so that's how I tend to. It's very provisional. I find that that's one of those syllabus I'm always switching readings out and throwing stuff in. And it's possible that I'm going to retire the class for a little bit now and move on to some teaching for my newer work. But I try to be, I've taught about, ancestor veneration and filial piety and Buddhist communities. I've taught, there's a book, Pagan Family Values, right? I've taught about paganism and their constructions of kinship. So there's some really amazing works out there. And I love getting a chance to read about how different communities engage in social fields where religion or spirituality and kinship are mutually constitutive. Yeah.
Yeah. No, that sounds great. That's a great reading list that people can, can engage with, as well as your book as well. So those are some really great resources. I actually wrote them down as you were saying them as well. So that's fantastic. And so as we're winding down, I wanted to ask about the cover of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's really beautiful, and it's an artwork by Faith Ringgold, and it looks mm-hmm. like a scene of Black people in church, mm-hmm. maybe a wedding. I see two people wearing white, but the dominant colors are yellow, blue, and green, and it also kind of looks like a quilt. So I was wondering if you could talk about the cover, if it has any particular meaning to you, how you settled on it, anything you would want to say about the cover of the book.
Yeah, so the cover is a piece of artwork by Faith Ringgold. It's called Matisse's Chapel. I encountered the artwork. Let's see, this is 2021. I would say I was in the thick of revising the book, and I was looking at an art book, and I saw it, and I started crying because it, there was something about it that just reminded me of being in, I spent more time in DBC, of being in Dixon Bible Chapel, seeing the families kind of, how people would kind of sit on their rows with each other, you know, and how that would help me orient who was in charge that day and not. I also really love Faith Ringgold's work because I'm a quilter. I have been a fan of her artwork for some time. One of the beautiful things about this artwork is that it's set in this famous chapel, Matisse's chapel. And so the colors that you see are the colors that you see in Matisse's chapel, which I believe that's in France, if I'm not mistaken. But although the artwork is ostensibly named Matisse's chapel, the chapel itself becomes decentered, right? And the people themselves, to me, take on the aura of the sacred, right? The chapel itself, the famed chapel, becomes somewhat inconsequential to the artwork, right? It becomes the backdrop, and they become the center of the piece. And I thought that was so just sort of clever. What's also important is that it's a depiction of Faith Ringgold's family, you know. And in an interview, you know, she just sort of talks about who the people are. Some of the family members were family members who had died at the time that she made the artwork. They'd passed on. To me, the fact that she memorialized her family through the medium of quilting in this sacred space was just, to me, it highlighted two crossroads, right? Family and the sacred that were just really central to the project itself. I'm so glad that you asked me this question because I didn't actually write it in the book, but I thought a lot about this piece. And really, I kept a picture of it on my wall as I was finishing it. It was motivating for me, especially when I needed a kind of, you know, you're in the middle of the revision process and you're in the muck. It was a motivating piece for me to look at as a writer. And so that's why I chose it. The border is a bit different, you know, the actual artwork itself, the border is way more variegated and multicolored. And so that would have meant that Ms. Ringgold would have approved some slight alterations to her artwork for the book. If you look on the inside, a friend of mine, Imani Azuri, who's an artist, she was like, did you see that it says copyright Faith Ringgold 2020? And I said, no. She's like, that means that she gave permission to alter the image for your book. Mm-hmm. And so I sent her, I haven't heard back from her, but I sent her a copy of the book and a thank you card. Just thanking her for the broader corpus of her work, but also thanking her for this work, for the vulnerability and intimacy of sharing her family with viewers, for the ways in which it really helped motivate me to write. And just also as a quilter, the great amount of detail that goes into even just the most basic of quilting. Like I'm no... you know, great artiste when it comes to quilting, but just the great amount of diligence and care. I mean, this is an example of kincraft too, no? And so it also helped, it was just the thing that kind of helped me feel like I was on the right track. It came at this wonderful time in the writing of the book. And so that's why I chose it. And just seeing it, just the cover of it, it makes me feel happy. There's a figure in the artwork that my eye is drawn to every time. On the back row on the left, there is a young woman whose head is slightly inclined to the right. And for whatever reason, my eye is always drawn there, and it gives me a great sense of calm and peace and even joy. You know, I don't know if anyone ever loves their book cover so much, but I am thrilled that Ms. Ringgold approved the use of her work and that I was able to get a piece of art that really spoke to the central concept, but that really also, I could say, honestly motivated my writing itself too.
Mm-hmm. That's really nice. I'm glad I asked the question because I've never known the backstory about and about that this is Faith Ringgold's family. I had no idea about.
Yeah.
So that it just adds extra layers of meaning to the language that really, you know, it just makes it really come alive, and how it's this visual personification of kingcraft is just wonderful. So the last question is, if you have, what are your upcoming projects? So now that kingcraft is out in the world, what are you currently working on, or what do you have on the horizon? I realize that we're in a pandemic, and so it's not easy to, you know, move forward different projects, but if you have anything you know that you're turning to next.
I have something I'm working on presently. I am doing research and writing up a second book presently. It's on Black church arson. So in 2015, a predominantly Black Seventh-day Adventist church was burned in my hometown in Knoxville, Tennessee, days after the Emmanuel Nine were murdered by Dylann Roof. And so my mother, who, speaking of kinship, right, it's like, we need to do something. And I was like, what? How is that? Mom, I have this whole other book. And, you know, she's like, well, yeah, you're a religion professor. You know, so you should look into it. And so starting in the summer of 2016, I've been doing interviews and reading and learning about the College Hill arson and about Black church arson and its history in our country. And so I've been working on that. I have a journal article that will be coming out with the Journal of the American Academy of Religion. That explores an artwork. I love art. Explores an artwork made by a British sculptor from the alleged remains of a Black church burning. And so I analyze that and think through the significance of materiality and representation, which has helped me think about the theoretical undercarriage for the project as a whole. And so that's what I'm mostly working on. I'm in the midst of reading about hate crime and writing a piece for a criminology journal. And yeah, that's very different topic, but that's where I am.
Great.
Presently.
Sounds good. So we will look out for that, on the horizon. We'll look out for the article and this next body of work coming out. So I have been speaking with Dr. Todney Thomas, the author of Kincraft, The Making of Black Evangelical Sociality, published by Duke University Press. Thank you so much for writing this book and for sharing it with us on the podcast.
Thank you for the invitation. That's such a nice thing. Thanks for writing the book. That's such a nice a nice expression of gratitude, Reagan. It's a pleasure to really be in conversation with you anytime. It's always a good time to talk to you, but it's great to talk about, talk shop with you as well. You're a very great interviewer.
Thank you so much.